Christ Church, Branchville, Alabama, presents this podcast of the weekly sermon. If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact deacons at christchurchbranchcove.org. Enjoy the sermon.
Please remain standing and give attention to God's Word. The lesson this morning comes from Psalm 72 of Solomon. Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. May he judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. May the mountains bring prosperity to the people, the hills the fruit of righteousness. May he defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. May he crush the oppressor. May he endure as long as the sun, as long as the moon, through all generations. May he be like rain falling on a mown field, like showers watering the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish, and prosperity abound till the moon is no more. May he rule from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. May the desert tribes bow before him, and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of distant shores bring tribute to him. May the kings of Sheba and Seba present him gifts. May all kings bow down to him and all nations serve him. For he will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. He will take pity on the weak and the needy and save the needy from death. He will rescue them from oppression and violence, for precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold from Sheba be given him. May people ever pray for him and bless him all day long. May grain abound throughout the land. On the tops of the hills may it sway. May the crops flourish like Lebanon and thrive like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever. May it continue as long as the sun. Then all nations will be blessed through him, and they will call him blessed. Praise be to the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone does marvelous deeds. Praise be to his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. This concludes the prayers of David, son of Jesse. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the word that you teach us continually with. We thank you that you are our Father who instructs us in righteousness, that you've given us the example of Jesus Christ. Now may the words of my mouth and the preaching of this sermon be comfort to the afflicted and bring salvation to soul and make us more like you. We pray this in your name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I'm intrigued by Psalm 72 because it's one of two psalms, one of the two songs in the book of Psalms written by King Solomon. And King Solomon is a fascinating figure. This one, the other one is Psalm 137, which is a praise hymn, something that would have been sung in the temple. This one teaches us about kingship. Solomon's a king, so he can teach us about kingship. Very exciting to know that we can listen to the words of a king as he describes kingship. And kingship is something that's a part of our lives. So one thing I want to do in the sermon today is go through this text expositionally, looking at the sections and the themes that are in it, in order to understand kingship, because we in our lives have different areas of kingship. You know, I like to think when I go hunting deer that I'm the king of the woods, and I'm more successful with the deer hunting than I am with turkey hunting. Not a king of the turkey, but of the deer, I can pretend I'm the slayer. I'm the deer slayer. You know, like I said, it's more pretend. But that's kind of an avenue where I exercise kingship and I really prepare for my hunts. But also, I'm a student at school. And I have to exercise kingly wisdom in how I do my assignments and how I prioritize things and what voices I listen to that I'm learning from and what I, with discernment, have to say are wrong and have to challenge. Work is a situation where we have a little kingdom where we go to work. We may be bosses and have people under us, and we are paying them, and we're exercising a kingly function there. or in our families. In our families, we have different and various roles, and we are all called to this kingly responsibility. So studying kingship and Solomon's kingship actually unites vast aspects of our lives. We don't have to have a throne we sit on and pages and all sorts of the things of a royal court to be kings. Even here today, we are kings. We're gathering, all of us. We're a kingdom of priests, and we are a gathering of kings and queens here today in God's new covenant. And so what unites all of these things is Christ, and that's the main thrust of the sermon, is that true kingship that we are going to study in Solomon in his words, and the various aspects he brings out about kingship. True kingship, no matter what sphere of life it's in, no matter what age we are, no matter what experience we are going through, our kingship is in Christ. Our kingship is not tyranny, like the way the Gentiles lord kingship over others. Our kingship is servanthood. Christ is what unites all the areas of our lives, and we become kings, and we exercise our kingships truly only when we are exercising them like Christ exercises, and when he is exercising through us the kingship. So that's the main theme of the sermon that we're going to explore by walking through the text. But another thing I want to do in walking through the text is notice the structure of the psalm. Notice how it is written and how it's laid out. Sometimes scripture, especially Hebrew poetry, not many of us may go home and read Hebrew poetry this afternoon, and so it's a foreign language with some foreign ideas and some foreign poetical styles in it. But we can observe the styles by paying attention to the structure, and that will help us learn how to read scripture and learn how to interpret it. It'll grow us deeper in God's word. As we meditated upon this morning, he who heeds the word prospers, and blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. So looking at the structure of this psalm will help us dig into the word so that we can better heed it. So that's what we shall do. The first thing to notice then is that Solomon begins his psalm talking about justice. This is the first theme. There are several verses that relate to this. Verses 1 and 2, he says, "Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. May he judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice." Let's look at the structure, because it's so clearly evident in this first two verses. He's written things, one way we can look at the structure is by noticing the parallelism. He talks about endowing the king with justice. And then the next line reads, the royal son, that's in parallel with the king, with your righteousness. Righteousness and justice. There's a parallelism going on. And so we notice that they are in parallel. They can help interpret one another. Who's he talking about? What kind of justice? A justice that is right before God. Not an arbitrary justice that maybe they made a contract together and they decided this is just, and they've invented their own justice. No, it's the justice that they've received. That's the way of the Lord. And so the parallelism in that first verse is very evident, and that's one of the features of structure in the Psalms. But also, there's an interesting chiasm going on, which is a fun word to say, chiasm. Notice in verse 1 and 2 how they work together by paying attention to these words, justice and righteousness. It says, endow the king with your justice, the royal son with your righteousness. Well, so let's call the justice, part A, and righteousness, part B. Well, from there, the poetry is going to work in a reverse fashion, and it's going to refer to righteousness and then back to justice. And it makes this little X, the Greek letter chi, from which we get the word chiasm, makes this structure if we look at it visually. Endow the king with your justice, the royal son with your righteousness. May he judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. The chiasm that we see in those first two verses is something that we can see in this whole psalm. We're going to notice in the whole psalm that the themes of the beginning lead us to a center point, but then they repeat out. That makes sense. So there's the overview of the whole structure of the psalm in these first verses. We see this structure of a chiasm at play here, and we're going to notice it in the psalm as a whole. But the theme that we are addressing is justice. Kings are just. They're responsible for administering God's justice upon the land. It's a heavy task. And they are called to administer justice by serving. One picture we have of a king, of King Jesus in Revelation, is Jesus seated on the throne with everyone surrounding him. But how is Jesus presented? He's presented as a lamb that was slain. His kingship is expressed by his service, of his giving his own life for others. He's a king who not just removes himself from the world in order to make commands for people to follow, but he's a king whose heart is invested with saving his people, with truly prospering them, even if that means taking upon himself their burden in order to serve them. That is his kingship, and that's how he exercises and shows justice. Now, Solomon studied Deuteronomy. We read in Deuteronomy 17 about the coming of a king, that one of the king's responsibilities is to write the Torah down and have their own copy of the law. Imagine that as a homework assignment or something. You know, you are to take the Torah and write it down, and you'll have your own copy of the law that you are going to know intimately, because that's what you're going to use to judge. You're going to learn righteousness by studying the Torah. And so Solomon is acquainted with what the Torah says about justice. Notice he wrote, "May you judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice." The Torah is concerned about needy people who need help. God cares for the afflicted and the needy, and so does his royal son. The law says, the law that Solomon would have written down, "You shall not pervert the justice due the poor in his lawsuit." Well, Solomon took his education seriously, studying the law of God, reflecting on the law, is something that we see him produced in the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs has a lot of kingly reflections that Solomon wrote down that come from the law. They're his reflections on the law. And he says in Proverbs, echoing this theme of justice for the poor that we find in the Torah, in Proverbs 22, Solomon wrote, "Do not rob the poor," listen to his reasoning, "because he is poor, or crush the afflicted at the gate, for the Lord will plead the cause and rob of life those who rob them." In other words, Solomon wants people to understand justice because God himself is verily concerned about justice, and he enters into the equation. If someone robs a poor or widow, a person like that, if they rob them, their concern should be that God will rob them, the thief, of their life. Well, if you take something from a poor person, they're poor. So by definition, they don't have much. But you've taken from them a little bit. But God will meet back justice upon them by robbing them of their life. These thieves will have been corrupted in their sin, and it will hamper their relationship with God, and they won't be able to draw close with him, and God will judge them for that. So God himself pleads for the afflicted, and so do kings. Kings take the place of poor people in their land in order to make sure that they get justice. When you or I stand up for the afflicted who are being crushed, we are being godly and we are being kingly. I have one teacher who likes to express this in a fun saying. He says, "Kings are lions who take bites out of crime and protect their cubs." Pictures the king as a lion who does this. That sticks with me. So we have this theme of justice here, and we have it centered around and taking concern for God's own care for all people, even the poor. What that teaches us is that justice is not some abstract thing. When we study the Torah and we read its laws, we're able to envision situations in our life that involve real people. The law is not just this abstract thing that doesn't relate to real life, but actually it's intimately concerned with the narrative of our lives, with the events that are taking place, with the relationships we have. See, it's so easy for us to think of law and think of it as a bunch of lawyers sitting together and talking about rules that are very complex, and to forget that it involves relationships. It involves God's care for real people in real life. But that is unfortunate. Instead, as godly, kingly people, when we decide cases, when we are confronted with an issue and we have to look and figure out how to administer God's justice, wisdom teaches us to be concerned for the people involved. It makes a difference when you know someone's background about how you administer a punishment. If someone, for the first time, inadvertently does something wrong, the king responds to them differently than if this is a person who has been warned 15 times. And y'all know this in your own family life when you have to discipline your children. You may have one child who is very dramatic, and 10 times a day they tell you that you must come here, this is the most important thing in the world. You're going to respond to their cry for you to come very differently than if this is your other child who is rarely says such a thing. And never in their life have they spoken in such a way. If they say it and they've never said it, you're going to pay a different amount of attention, and you just do that naturally. And so you are adjusting your wisdom based on who they are as people, and you're going to respond differently to that situation. So the justice we learn from the law, like Solomon, in administering to people, is a justice that is based in kingly service for all sorts of people, and that requires us to invest in the situation, our own selves, in order to understand and not just apply justice in the abstract. People and their situations are what matter and what God concerns himself with. Now the second theme, moving on from the first theme of justice, the second theme that we see, the next verses, concern prosperity. Solomon writes, "May the mountains bring prosperity to the people, the hills the fruit of righteousness. May he defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. May he crush the oppressor." We know from Psalm 1 that prosperity, the prosperity which he is referring to, is obedience to God, obedience to his command. We're told in Psalm 1 that blessed is the man who meditates on the law of God. He will prosper. The person is like a tree planted by streams of water who yields its fruit in its season. His leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. We already get prosperity at the beginning, and prosperity relates to obeying God and doing his will. It's not measured the way the world tends to measure prosperity only. They restrict the definition only into financial terms. You know, you are prosperous if you make money. Otherwise, your work is just, you know, not successful. That's not how it is in Scripture. Yeah. You are successful when you are obeying God, even when it means you are losing finances at times. But the prosperity that Scripture is showing us here is a prosperity of obedience and a prosperity of righteousness for the people. Prosperity entails fruitful obedience to God. We can see this by noticing the shift in the language. First, Solomon is praying about a king. May he deliver justice. But now he's shifted, and the subject has changed. It says, "May the mountains." Now we're talking about the kingdom. "May the mountains bring prosperity to the people, the hills, the fruit of righteousness." And back to the king. "May he defend the afflicted among the people, save the children of the needy. May he crush the oppressor." Why the shift to mountains? What's the talk about mountains? Well, Solomon speaks about mountains bringing prosperity to the people because prosperity and righteousness come to the church to bless the people of the world. The mountain in Scripture often refers to the church. The church is the city set on a hill which cannot be hidden. Mount Zion is where we come. So the mountain reflects the church. Now, we live near Birmingham in Alabama, so we know we can see this poetic vision at play, even in our own state, in our own backyard. Where will you find the largest collection of trees in the whole state? It's in Oak Mountain State Park. The good trees grow on the mountain. So if you want to find fruit, if you want to find shade, all the benefits of trees, you go to Oak Mountain. Similarly, if you want to find righteousness and biblical prosperity, obedience to God, you go to the people of God who grow in the church. Today, this church is Mount Zion. In our liturgy, it reflected that. When we lifted our hearts up, we ascended, we went upwards, because we are a mountain. Now, this raises a question for us. Is this true? Is the church the refuge of the afflicted among the people and the salvation for the children of the needy? Well, yes. The mark of our true religion, we're told in James, is to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Question for us then is, do people in the church do this? Are we administering this prosperity? Is our church? And the answer is yes. We're here and we're being prospered every Sunday. Fruits of righteousness are growing in us as we sing the Psalms for ourselves, but also for the world. God hears the prayers of what we pray in our hymns and in our Psalms, and he listens to it, and he acts. He also grows us by giving us his supper, by giving us food and nourishment for our souls each week when we come in church. So we see this played out in our church. It's a wonderful thing. But also notice the verse that says, may he crush the oppressor. Well, is that true? Is that true of our church in any way? Paul tells the church in Romans, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Yes, it is very true that the church crushes Satan under its feet. My pastor wants a rug at the entrance of our sanctuary in the vestibule of a serpent or a snakeskin. So upon entrance and exit, the saints can march over the serpent and crush it. Sadly, his request did not pass the decorating committee. They did not agree with this idea. But still, that sentiment remains, that the church is crushing when we gather the head of Satan and the serpents. We are effectively at war when we gather as the church. So you see how important the gathering of the faithful people is for the good of the whole world. Solomon did, and he built the temple. Christ did, and he built the church. We receive a co-regency of this church as we aim to fulfill our duty and bring righteousness to the whole world, to cultivate it among ourselves and to live it and to share it and to intercede for others in the world with this truth. This psalm shows us that the godly king guards, he welcomes, and he encourages the church. He prays for the church to bring prosperity to all people, for them to practice true religion and to crush the oppressor. Now, a third theme in the psalm concerns tenure, concerns the long reign of a king. Listen to these words. May he endure, endurance. May he endure as long as the sun, as long as the moon, through all generations. May he be like rain falling on a mown field, like showers watering the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish, and prosperity abound till the moon is no more. Endurance and strength and discipline and continual worth through generations, a fitness through different changes is what this is about. What's interesting is that Solomon penned these words, and you know he can't only be talking about himself because it doesn't fall true of Solomon. His next generation, God rips apart the kingdom with Rehoboam for Solomon's sins. Solomon disobeys the sins that in Deuteronomy are mentioned that a king should not do. A king should not amass for himself gold or gather up horses and foreign alliances with the Egyptians or take many wives. And Solomon does all those things, and God punishes him for it by ripping apart the kingdom. So these words about the enduring of this godly legacy through all generations are things that even in Solomon's own life, aren't realized. These are things that await Christ, because only in Christ is this true kingship able to be realized. Only in Christ are these, his only because of him is the love passed from generation to generation. and is there an enduring kingdom? Christ reigns through all generations. And notice, it says, his reign, another shift in imagery, may he be like rain falling on a mown field, like showers watering the earth. So he's gone from talking about his enduring kingship, enduring like the sun and the moon through all generations, to focusing upon him being like rain. Well, have you ever in your life looked at someone and said, you know, you're just like a drop of rain to me? I mean, that's a foreign concept. We don't really use that expression. Describe other people as showers watering the earth. But Solomon does. And what is he getting at here? Why this image of rain? Well, one way is to just think about how much rain helps the earth and how much it helps crops grow, things like that. But certainly also, rain has this deeper resonance with us. As the baptized people of God, we all have water on us. We become God's water. We're like water. We're also told that the Holy Spirit wells up in us like living water to eternal life. The saints have water welling up in us. We're able then to take the water of our lives and give it to people. We share the water. We give the cup to those who thirst. So we praise be to our God for our baptism, for the Holy Spirit that he blesses us with, that indwells us, for by it we are made the rain of the new creation. You can think about your ministry in life, the things you do, your obedience that you have, that you live out before God in the world in your different avenues, as being like rain upon an otherwise arid place. We are delivering and administering the kingdom of God through our actions and through our lives among other people, because we have the water from God. We have the Holy Spirit that he blesses us with. And so there's this prayer here for the reign of the new creation, which is something that is also realized in the new covenant among the believers in the church. Now, a fourth theme, we've moved from justice to prosperity to the endurance, and how what is the role of the king is we need someone who can endure. We need a king that can pass multiple generations. And the prosperity of God's kingdom is something that lives in us and blesses the land. Unto this fourth aspect, which is about rule. These are some strong words. Listen to these. This description of the rule of the king over the nations. Beginning in verse 8, it says, "May he rule from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. May the desert tribes bow down before him, and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish," that, of course, is where Assyria, it's related to Assyria, think of the book of Jonah, "and of distant shores," you know, Jonah's the missionary to these people. "So may the kings of Tarshish and of distant shores bring tribute to him. May the kings of Sheba and Seba present him gifts. May all kings bow down to him and all nations serve him." This is Solomon's prayer for the king's rule. And what does this remind us of? I mean, yes, certain aspects of this are things that we see in the life of Solomon. The queen, not the king, but the queen of Sheba comes and presents him gifts. And people are marveling at his wisdom. And his reign expands. But his reign doesn't expand from sea to sea. It's still incomplete in Solomon's life. He's still looking forward ahead to Christ. But this is something that is realized in Christ. Christ is the king from sea to sea. And this is something that is being accomplished even among us through the church. Think of the Great Commission, where Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." God has given us a mission to realize this prayer of Solomon. We must make disciples of all nations. As we teach the nations about God, there are enemies to conquer. Remember the language of people who are licking the dust? these enemies. There are enemies to conquer, but there are also gifts to receive. Our engagement with the world involves receiving from them gifts. Solomon received from the Queen of Sheba. He wasn't just intolerant towards these other people in his efforts to expand the kingdom, but he was also able to learn from others as well and bring them into the kingdom and grow through the diversity of their experiences in their life. Very interesting stuff. It's not one or the other. It requires a lot of discernment in how we relate to culture and how we relate to other people, because we have enemies to conquer, but we also have people to welcome and receive and teach them the law of God. God is building his kingdom of all nations, for he is the ruler of all. So those are the four themes that are presented at the beginning of the psalm. Now we kind of arrive to the center section. Remember, we looked at the chiasm with justice, righteousness, righteousness, justice, and we said that the whole psalm can be put in a chiasm. Well, to put the whole psalm in a chiasm, you have these earlier themes, which we separated out. Then you have a center section where there's an obvious change in language, but then there's a reversal. There's a return back into the earlier use of language. So it shifts from a prayer, may he, to this center section where it says, he will, he will. It goes from a kind of wish in the prayer, may he do these things, to a confidence, a more firm confidence, and it shifts verb tense to do this, a very firm confidence, and then it goes back after what we're about to study and returns to these earlier themes and returns to this may he language. So there's a shift that takes place, and it's in a structure that helps us. Knowing that structure just helps us better read this psalm and better understand it. The center verses read, he will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. He will take pity on the weak and the needy, save the needy from death. He will rescue them from oppression and violence, for precious is their blood in his sight. And this just so clearly happens in the life of Jesus. I mean, reading this psalm and understanding its theology, investing our time in studying it today, helps us when we pick up the Gospels and we look at Jesus' lives and we read these episodes, and sometimes the details that we want are lacking, and we're trying to figure out, well, what is the significance that there was a leper that he healed and now he's doing this? You know, Jesus' actions, how do we interpret them? Well, we interpret them with the rest of Scripture. And we can interpret Jesus' actions with these words. He will deliver the needy who cry out. Jesus does it. Think of the widow who's crying out in the temple for the redemption of Israel and the restoration. And Jesus comes there. And her life is fulfilled. This, of course, is Anna of the tribe of Asher, or Simeon, who is also there in the temple, who says, Master, you can now let me depart in peace. I've seen the glory of the Lord, the coming of the Lord. And he knows that he is delivering the people. He goes, Anna goes out, and she starts speaking about the restoration of Israel. There's a deliverance. There's a restoration out of exile of our people. We have been crying out. She's been coming to the temple to cry out before the Lord, and he has heard that prayer, and she recognizes, even in the baby Jesus, that he is the deliverer of the needy who have been crying out. It's her deliverer. He will deliver the afflicted who have no one to help. Think about the woman who was unable to get her blood. She was unable, with all the physicians, to get cured by all of the physicians. You know, she was sick and wasn't able to get a physician to help heal her. But she touches Jesus' garment, and she is healed. She was an afflicted one with no one to help. Jesus delivered her. He will take pity on the weak and the needy. I mean, think of the verses where Jesus has compassion on the people, and so he decides to feed them. He has compassion. He has this pity on these weak people and the needy people, and he gives them their bread. He saves the needy from death. I mean, the whole cosmos he saves from death by himself dying, so that when we die, we can then be delivered from death, and death no longer has dominion over us. He himself, in his resurrection, proved that there is deliverance from death and that there is life, that what we have in Jesus Christ is a life that survives and a life that continues, an eternal life. He will rescue them from the oppression and from violence. Well, think of Malchus, whose ear is cut off, when he is there to arrest Jesus, and Jesus restores it back. Even the oppressor even the man who is going to be violent against him, one of the guards, one of the Roman guards, when oppression is done against him, Jesus restores his ear so that he can rescue him from that ear being cut off and restore it, and rescue him from that violence of Peter's cut. You know, the examples are there in Scripture, and they're in the Gospels that we can see that flesh out Solomon's confidence in what Jesus does. These things are true. These things come to life in Jesus. For Jesus is the fulfillment of this prayer. He is the true King of Israel, who teaches us how to be kings in our various spheres. Only in Christ can we do these things. For precious is their blood in his sight. Now, that was the center section. We had the beginning with the themes, the center section, and then the language shifts back again. Long may he live, and may gold switches aspects of the verbs, switches the mood, I suppose, where it goes now into may. Long may he live. And this is a reiteration of the themes that we just studied earlier. It's not in the same, quite the same order. Excuse me. Now they're interrupting each other, and it's like he's interweaving them among each other. Earlier, they were pretty clear to distinguish these verses are justice and righteousness, and now it's prosperity, you know, and so on. But here, he's expressing his confidence in his prayer for them, and he's interrupting himself to introduce another, and then he goes back to this one, and then he goes back around. So he says, long may he live. Remember we talked about the king's hope for a long life and endurance of his kingdom? May people ever pray for him and bless him all the day long. And then a few sentences later, may his name endure forever. May it continue as long as the sun. It's repeating the language of earlier. Remember the prayer for prosperity and dominion over all nations? Earlier, he talked about the king of Sheba. Now in verse 15, he says, may gold from Sheba be given to him. He talked about prosperity earlier. Now he says, may grain abound throughout the land. On the tops of the hills may it sway. May the crops flourish like Lebanon and thrive like the grass of the field. So he's returned to these earlier themes, and he's celebrating them. And it leads him to this conclusion. In verse 17, Solomon writes, then all nations will be blessed through him, and they will call him blessed. Does that sound familiar to anyone? This is covenant language. All the nations will be blessed through you. This is a promise that is echoed through Scripture. Think of 2 Samuel 7, where David receives this promise, when God sets up the kingdom. Solomon knows that even for true kingship to be realized, he's looking forward to someone better than him who's going to come. We know that this is Jesus Christ, and we know that we are given an entrance into that kingdom where we are able to exercise kingly rule in Christ. Christ is the link of all of these things. Our exercise of justice, our prayers for prosperity and understanding what it means and realizing that in our works and in our labors are things that we can understand not by abstracting, not by trying to memorize and apply a one-size-fits-all rule, but by studying the life of Christ and by living out in our life, in our relationship with others, his love for people. King Jesus Christ administers justice now and at his final judgment. In Christ, we are also royalty. How we execute God's justice requires wisdom, and it requires Christ. So let us learn this prayer of Solomon. May God endow us with righteousness to judge his afflicted ones with justice as we live in Christ. Now the next verses are a doxology. This happens at the end of every book. You'll notice that Psalm 72 is the end of book 2 of the Psalter. Verse 20 makes that explicitly clear. But verses 18 and 19 do what every final psalm at the end of a book of the Psalter, one of the five books, do. And they end with a doxology. This one is, praise be to the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone does marvelous deeds. Praise be to his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. We exercise the doxology each week. We do the doxology in this church. It's part of the liturgy. We're familiar with this. It's commonly thought that Since there are different doxologies to conclude the different books of the Psalter, that the musicians in the temple would do the doxology based on which psalm they were singing. So if you're singing, Psalm 23, you're going to look at the doxology that's at the very end of Book 1 of the Psalter, and that will be the doxology that you do. Or if you're doing Psalm 72, you will sing this doxology, and so on and so forth. But they include their doxology in their worship and in their study and reading of Scripture. Worship is the place from which they approach their study. They grow in their understanding by also growing in their love and appreciation for God. Again, it's not abstracted from their relationship, but it takes place in union with God. Verse 20 is the final word of this text. And it says, "This concludes the prayers of David, son of Jesse." Well, if we read along in Psalm 86, we notice that it's a prayer of David. So how can this conclude the prayers of David, if David prayers and others? Well, what this is an indication to us about canonicity and about how the canon was formed. And it teaches us that there was a time when Book 2 was written, and it was the conclusion of the prayers of David. Now, we know that the Psalms has 5 books within it, and so there were added other collections of Psalms, which included prayers of David, so that this statement must only have then referred to the conclusion of Book 2 of the Psalter, and that in Book 2, we have a conclusion of the prayers of David, the son of Jesse. And you'll also notice that Book 2 of the Psalter has a lot of prayers of David, son of Jesse. Book 3 has few. I mean, we jump to 86, but that's one of the few. Between 73 and 86, there are of the sons of Asaph and some that aren't named. And other musicians have written them. So there is a shift in prominence. But that's just an important kind of side note, perhaps, to remember that in studying the Scripture, there are internal indications to us about its own composition. And when we come across them, that helps us develop an understanding of how the book was put together and how its use was originally used, and how then we can learn from that ourselves as we sing through the Psalter and understand learn to appreciate God's way of revealing himself to us in the written word. So that concludes the psalm. But let's end like the psalm itself ended, with the doxology, looking at this. All of the previous psalms of this book, of Book 2 of the Psalter, led us here to the memorial of our Eucharist, really. As we share the fellowship of the meal together, we're putting our strong faith, we're putting our expression of love for God in our confession of truth. We are praising the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone does marvelous deeds. We are obeying him. We are receiving his justice of a torn body and blood. We are receiving prosperity and life that comes into us. We are receiving rule, and we are sharing the king's cup. All of this comes to us and culminates really in the worship, that the central point of worship, which is the Eucharist, which we are about to receive. So praise be to the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone does marvelous deeds. Praise be to his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Now will you join me in prayer? Lord, we thank you for your word, which teaches us and instructs us. And we thank you that you yourself teach and instruct us, that you relate yourself to us through the word, that you teach us through our fellow saints, through those who gather around us at church who have learned wisdom from you, and that you are a kind heavenly Father, and we are your children. Your love for us is never failing. Your rule over the earth is never ending, and it endures forever. Keep us in step with your Spirit so that we ourselves may survive deaths and live in resurrections and prosper this world by being obedient to your commands in all areas of our lives. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Amen.
If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact Deacons at Christ Church, Branch Cove.org.